We spoke a little bit about the importance of grace, God's grace toward man in our lesson last week. So this morning I wanted to come back and talk a little bit about the abuse of grace. The text is Jude 4, a small corner of the New Testament, very short letter. It doesn't have it's not divided into multiple chapters. So Jude verse 4, where we see that certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So, mark it down. If you're a Christian, you already know this. Satan has twisted or denied every single teaching that the Lord gave that is recorded by inspired writers in the pages of the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. He's twisted everything, especially the teaching that has to do with how we are reconciled to God. No doctrine is really spared from his abuse. In the very beginning, God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And immediately following God's command, Satan wasted no time to start his attack on what God declared. In describing his attack on God's word, the Apostle Paul said it was a crafty attack. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, in the New American Standard Bible, 1995 updated version, which are the scriptures that you'll see on the overhead, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He gave an attack of craftiness, of unscrupulous subtlety, cunning, trickery, is the concept. This satanic attack would be deceptive, meant to corrupt, meant to ruin a person and destroy correct thinking and the single-mindedness and the wholehearted devotion toward Christ that should be there. Satan means to defeat that in every one of us. He's our enemy. So, let's take note a little bit of Satan's deception. Satan tried to create doubt in the mind of Eve first, and also how that would translate to Adam. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? In Genesis 3 and verse 1. Satan showed his craftiness by approaching Eve and not Adam with this question. Remember that Eve was not even created when God gave this command to Adam in Genesis 2, verses 16 through 21. She had not been created yet. Satan did not challenge the truthfulness of God's command to Adam, who heard the voice of God. Rather, he questioned Eve, who was not even present when God gave that command to Adam. So Satan tried to create doubt in her mind. Was he successful? It appears that he was, doesn't it? Satan twisted the words of God. Satan asked, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? In Genesis 3 and verse 1. Did you notice how Satan twisted the word of God by turning God's positive command into a negative command? God told Adam he could eat of every tree except one in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He commanded man, saying this, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Satan twisted God's word into a negative, making God's blessing sound like God was being stingy or God was being unfair by what he prohibited. So Satan twists the words of God. Beware of that. When people tell you things that they believe, that they say originate with Christ, check to see. Make sure they did. because Satan is still at work today. Satan contradicted God while God said, "For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." That's what the Lord God said in Genesis 2 and verse 17. Satan said just exactly the opposite in chapter 3 and verse 4. "You surely will not die," is what he said. That's in direct opposition to what God said, isn't it? So beware of that. Satan contradicts God at every opportunity that he has. He questioned and disputed about God's motives. You know, when you see someone do something, and then you make a comment about why they did it, what prompted that person to do that? And you make a comment like you know when you really don't, you're actually judging that person's motives. In some cases, you might know because they might have told you why they did what they did, if they were being truthful. But you need to be careful about judging people's motives when you see what they do. But Satan's not careful about that. He questioned and disputed God's motives. Who in the world would want to do that? He told Eve that God was holding them back and not allowing them to experience things that would make them like God. Notice in Genesis 3 and verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like God. He's holding that back from you. It was to this crafty, satanic onslaught from the adversary of mankind that Eve was deceived. Her fatal mistake was that she stopped listening to what God had said and started listening to what Satan said. That's a fatal mistake for any person. Still today, isn't it? Satan's still working his craftiness today. It should come as no surprise that the Lord's teaching on grace has been targeted by Satan. He targets every other teaching of the Lord. Grace stands at the center of Christianity, and it's the foundation of our hope. There's not a soul alive that would be saved by God without His grace. Mark it down. That's what God says in His Word. People are certainly subject to fall to the temptations of sin, aren't they? The psalmist said, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." In Psalm 103 and verse 14. And because of this, before there was ever guilt on the part of Eve, Adam, or any other human being, before there was guilt on the part of man, there was grace, which was a provision for man. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, "He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." You see where grace came from? It wasn't an afterthought with God. He made it available. Before there was ever a sinner, there was a Savior. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." What a gracious blessing God provided for us. Before there was death, there was the promise of eternal life. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is really about. And you see the grace of God spoken of and demonstrated there in that chapter. This is the beauty and extent of God's grace demonstrated by His wonderful provisions for mankind. Thank God for His grace. Satan didn't wait until the 21st century to attack God's grace, but even in the first century, Peter had to qualify his teaching on grace by calling it a true doctrine of God or true grace of God in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. distinguishing it from some of the contemporary doctrines of his day that were promoting a false grace. You know, even back then, he had to clarify to those who listened to his inspired words that what we're talking about, what I'm teaching you about, is the true grace of God. Even then, Satan was at work to defeat the grace of God by confusing people and by perverting teaching about it. Peter went on to command there, stand firm in it. Do you think that's good advice for us today? Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in it. I think so. Two of the greatest abuses of God's grace today are rejecting the grace of God outright, and then also using the grace of God as a license to sin, because God's grace is so wonderful and it's so great and it covers our sins, then I can go about and do whatever I want to do and God will take care of me. Those are things that we're faced with in our world today. Let's look at them a little bit. Rejecting, outright rejection, the grace of God. The first and perhaps most obvious way to abuse the grace of God is just disregard it, reject it. It's not for me. Grace saves through faith, as we noticed in our lesson last week in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And while God desires all to be saved, and He offers His grace to all, Titus 2 and verse 11, He will not force anyone to accept His grace against his or her will. Is that the way God operates? Certainly not. As incomprehensible as it may seem, lost souls have the capacity to reject the offer of grace and salvation from our God, and reject His kindness, resisting His offer of forgiveness, refusing His gift of grace. People do it. People do it. That kind of a choice in life would be a terrifying one. How do we know? Well, one reason we know is what the Hebrew writer wrote for us in chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. And here's what he said. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge His people. We know the one who said that. He's quoting from the Old Testament scripture, from the prophets. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, he says. You want to reject God's grace? You ought to be terrified in that condition because of the God of the universe. He's a living God. He sees and knows everything. This passage describes a person who really just wipes his feet and walks away from the blood of the covenant, the blood that provides remission of sins that we remembered in the Lord's Supper this very morning, who turns away from the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins, who's not moved by the shed blood of Christ. He insults the Spirit of the grace of God by rejecting the Son and what He taught. To this man, the writer warns of God's vengeance and how fearful it is to fall into the hands of a living God. You can live this life and deny God all you want to, but you'll wake up one day and you'll see the reality of it. Our God is alive. It might be a shame that you rejected the grace of God if that's what you have done. Why would anyone want to place himself in such a helpless and hopeless situation as to reject the grace of God? Well, the answer to that question might have three different answers to it, we could say. In the first place, some reject God's grace because of unbelief. They're just not convinced of the truthfulness of the claims of the Bible. And they don't believe what is written there from the mouth of God through human instrumentality, through His agents to reveal His will to men about His existence and about His desire for man. They do not believe in God, His work in creation. Do not believe the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that the Apostle John tied such unbelief, at least in part, to a moral failure within man, or a willful blindness in man, a self-imposed blindness to the truth. John wrote, John 3, verses 19 and 20, and said this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." That explains a lot about evil people, and why they do what they do, doesn't it? That explains it in the most basic and understandable terms. That explains it in the true terms as to how God views the situation on this earth with people who reject His grace. Likewise, Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse." There's nothing they can say at judgment that will excuse them. God will not excuse them. It's an open rebellion and rejection of His offer of grace. So some reject God's grace because simply they're unbelievers. They're not going to believe. Doesn't matter what they read out of the Bible. Doesn't matter how we encourage them to believe in Christ and enjoy His wonderful, gracious blessings. Doesn't matter. They don't want to believe. And so they don't. Secondly, some reject God's grace because they rely on themselves. What does the Bible teach about people relying on themselves and deciding their own what for their own situation, what is right and what is wrong? That's really not the right standard, is it? To some, the need for grace is an offense to their pride. They do not see themselves as sinners in the need of a Savior. Rather, they see themselves as good people. And we've done a lot of good works, and we've gone to the place downtown, and we've prepared meals for people who need it, and those are good works. But they rely on those to receive the grace of God, when that's not all that the Bible says about how we receive the grace of God. So they miss the need for a Savior. Rather, they see themselves as good people, earning their place in heaven by many good works they do. In an interview with the New York Times, the former mayor of New York, Michael Bloomberg, said this, "I'm telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." That's one of the most arrogant statements I've ever heard anyone say. God knows what He's got prepared for us in judgment, and we don't get to make decisions about bypassing anything, do we? That's God's kingdom. He's in control of it. He's the one that will say what will happen there. That's a brash statement. And there are other people who are just as brash, who are short-sighted and demonstrate a failure to recognize men's own sinfulness and their need for the grace of God. And so, some reject God's grace because they rely on themselves. You see, people do that all the time. And then thirdly, some reject God's grace because they just procrastinate. Well, I'll get around to that later. Something's going well for me now, and I don't want to mess that up. One can only wonder how many people will be caught off guard by the sudden return of Jesus Christ, having never accepted the grace of God. Do you think that'll be the case? Whatever time that the Lord comes again, that He'll find people that are unprepared because they procrastinated, they put off. I don't want to think about that now. later in life, I will. You know what happens to you as you go through life continually rejecting the grace of God and His gracious and loving and merciful offer to receive the forgiveness of your sins through your belief in Jesus Christ? Do you know what happens to you? Obviously, you don't. If you say, well, I'll take care of that later. Because over time, your heart becomes hardened to the things that God has said. You're trampling on your conscience. Your conscience may initially remind you, you need to do what's right. But by the time you've rejected your conscience for all those number of years, your conscience is dead. It's not going to remind you anymore. You've burned it out, like branded it with a hot iron. You trampled your conscience. You've hardened your heart. Do you think that makes it easier for you to obey God when you're 90 years old and you've already had all the fun that you wanted to have? No, that's not the way that works if you're allowed to live that long. There are a lot of people that will be caught off guard when the Lord comes again. Having it in your grasp, you can't choose to delay to another day. No one knows what tomorrow brings. Delayed obedience is really disobedience. Paul stressed the immediacy of the salvation offer. No, don't wait around. Don't wait around. Why in the world would they teach someone the gospel and then baptize them immediately? Like the case of the Philippian jailer when they did so after midnight in Acts chapter 16. And by telling the Corinthians that now is the day of salvation in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. To reject God's grace is to spurn salvation, and to abuse it is to deny the Lord who gave it. So people do this all the time. They reject the grace of God in these ways. Here's another thing that we see that stands out in the behavior of people in this world. People use grace, God's grace, as a license to do whatever they want to do. They know enough about the grace of God and have limited their study of other aspects of God, and they focused in on the grace of God and convinced themselves that they can do whatever they want to do, and it will all be covered by a gracious God. An infamous quote by a denominational preacher provides an object lesson of how one might see this, a license to sin. This preacher wrote this. He said this: we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. Sam Morris was his name. He further stated, all the sins you may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The justification of the human soul is through the atonement of Christ and not through the efforts of man. The way a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. Now, did Jesus Christ teach that? No place that I could find. Contrast that unbelievable quotation with what Jude wrote by inspiration when he warned brethren of false teachers in Jude 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of God into something that it's not. Licentiousness. A license. Permission to go ahead and sin because after all, the grace of God's going to cover it. Is that what Jesus taught? To turn the grace of God into licentiousness means to take God's forgiveness and twist it into an indulgence of the flesh. And have license to do whatever I want to do. These people were using the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20 and verse 24, to justify immoral behavior. Such an abuse of God's grace indicates that there's a deliberate distortion at place here. That just doesn't jive with what God has written in His Word. Who can know anything about Jesus and still think His grace would permit us to do whatever we wanted to do in this life using our flesh to guide us through life? Does that sound like something that people learn from Jesus Christ? It doesn't, does it? If one knew anything about Jesus, he would know that giving oneself over to sensuality or lewdness was not something learned from Jesus. Paul indicated in Ephesians 4, verses 19 and 20, there are certain things that people may be practicing that they didn't learn from Jesus Christ. So there's a warning there. Such an abuse of grace functionally denies the lordship of Christ. Don't you remember it was our Lord who said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Such an abuse of grace teaches that we can have Jesus as our Savior without having to allow Him to be our Lord. It's important to do that, isn't it? That's how we access the grace of God. Paul addressed his abuse of grace as well. He rhetorically asked the question in Romans 6 and verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It was a rhetorical question, but it's one that hits the nail on the head here about how people lived back in that day and also today. This question is asked because of a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching about grace. Some apparently thought that since grace increases where sin increases, Romans 5 and verse 20, then the more sins, the more opportunity for God to show His grace, and God is glorified, and man appreciates the grace of God. Is that the way that works? Well, why did Paul speak against it in the book of Romans? Paul's answer to that rhetorical question was an emphatic no. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? In Romans 6 and verse 1, look at Romans 6 and verse 2. May it never be! May it never be! Exclamation point. How shall we who died to sin live in it? And that's the appropriate question. Today there are those who abuse God's grace by saying things like this. God loves me no matter what I do. Of course He loves you. There's no question about that. But does that say that God's going to forgive me no matter what I do? I can reject His grace. I cannot worship with the saints. I can refuse to remember the death of His Son for my sins. It doesn't matter what I do. My time is mine. But God is gracious and He'll save me in the end. Is that the way that works? He loves me no matter what I do, yes. But He doesn't give you license to do whatever you want to do. Some say our salvation was once for all secured by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and our moral strength and our daily behavior doesn't have anything to do with it. You know, there are a lot of people that believe that. Christ did it all. He paid the price for our sins. So it doesn't matter what we do, our sins are all forgiven. That's the grace of God. Certainly He died on the cross for our sins to make salvation available to us, to make forgiveness available to us. But it's not a blanket forgiveness for everyone. The opportunity for forgiveness is open to everyone. God's grace is open to everyone. Someone says, well, holiness is not about your behavior, it's about your identity. Holiness is not about your behavior? Really? It appears that we live in an age when men view God's grace as some kind of umbrella that they can unfold that covers everything they want to do in this life, and it doesn't make any difference if they don't comply with the teachings of Christ as to how they're to live. Day by day. That's not the way God's grace works. Grace is never pictured in Scripture as an excuse to continue sinning, but rather it's pictured as a call to a new, holy life. Isn't it? Isn't it depicted that way in the Bible where Christ has dominion over us? Romans 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. So grace means what? In this passage, it means sin doesn't have dominion over you. You don't allow it to control every thought that you have and every behavior that you want to indulge in. You don't. Because of the grace that God has made available to us. Consider what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2, 11 and 12. Notice, the grace of God has appeared. Okay, we know about the grace of God. We appreciate it. It has appeared. It's been made known to us. What has it done? Brought salvation to all men. That's true. It's made available salvation to everyone. But it does something else too. Notice Titus 2 verse 12. Instructing us. Grace instructs us? Yes, it does. The grace of God is teaching us something. What is it teaching us? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live this way. Sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace teaches us that. So we can't say, well, we enjoy the grace of God, but we can live however we want to live. That's not biblical. The true grace of God is not a safety net to excuse sinful behavior, but rather, it teaches us to deny ungodliness. And at the same time, God's grace is a motivation for us to live righteously in this life and bring glory to our Father in heaven. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Don't you think? So in conclusion, beware when someone peddles a cheap grace to you that does not demand genuine repentance. For example, Romans 2 and verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Beware when someone peddles cheap grace that does not demand the pursuit of holiness. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says this, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Beware when someone peddles cheap grace that does not demand a spiritual transformation that is aligned closely to the image of Jesus Christ that we see in the Scriptures. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12 and verse 2, and he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's grace calls us and it teaches us something. What does it teach us? Be like My Son. Be like My Son. We can't reject that and be right with God. The life that's taught by grace is a life that honors Jesus. It proclaims the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 and verse 16, to bring us salvation. And it calls upon people to become believers. So believers and unbelievers alike really end up marveling at the grace of God. Who in the world could be so loving and merciful and gracious to offer mankind such a wonderful gift? God offers that gift to all of us. Some of us have taken advantage of it thus far. There may be some in our audience today who have not. Are you at the point in your life where you would like to become a Christian and you would like to partake in a whole measure of the grace that God has provided for you? Maybe you've abused it in the past. You can fix that. You can change it. You can repent of your sins as a believer in Christ. You come to believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God based on what is written in God's Word and the testimony that Christ made concerning Himself and what He demonstrated, the truthfulness of the teachings of God. Demonstrated God's love for man by graciously providing Himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He calls upon us to repent of our sins, to confess Him before men, to be baptized in water in order to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, and He calls upon us through His teaching to be faithful to Him and to make ourselves part of a local church that serves Him and worships Him and remembers His death on the first day of the week. If you're in our assembly today and you're ready to become a Christian, we would be delighted if you would walk down the aisle, give me your hand, and give God your heart. Confess Christ before this assembly, and I will baptize you into Christ. All things are ready. Come to the feast while we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song that Brother Greg has collected.